Father, what a great reminder we have had this morning already of our hope in Jesus Christ. We've just sung about waiting for him. And Lord, today as we think about waiting and where our hope lies as we wait, may you change our hearts and cause us perhaps to refocus our hopes where they need to be. And we will give you the glory through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it is the first week of Advent, and we as a church have, since I've come here, celebrated Advent together, but it's not just us doing it. This is something that goes back over a millennia and a half in church history. It's a means of focusing us on both what it meant for people to be waiting for the Messiah and what it means for us as God's people to wait for the fulfillment of promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And so we take this time leading up to the Christmas celebration to mark Advent. Advent is a season that extends for the four Sundays before Christmas and ends on Christmas Eve, because that's the end of the waiting. Christmas Day is, of course, the day of fulfillment. But the four Sundays before, we mark this time of waiting. And we do so around four themes. And the themes are hope, peace, joy, and love. And we've chosen those. Other people change them up a bit, but many places, these are the four themes that repeat throughout the Advent season: hope, peace, joy, and love. And one of the ways we remember that is through an Advent wreath. And we light one candle this Sunday for the candle of hope. And we're going to ask Brian and Mandy Hansen if they'd come on ahead, and they're going to do that. And as they do, we'll just remind you that week by week, we will light one, and then next week two, and then three, the following week, and four candles symbolizing these themes. So this Sunday, our theme is hope, and we want you to remember that, even as you see the candle, as you hear different things that go on in the service, you will know that that's what we're talking about. Now, one other thing I want to remind you about, and thank you, Brian and Mandy, for lighting the candle for us. There it is. Remember hope. You came in and received a bulletin, or at least I hope you did, but in it, you should find this handout. And what we've done is we've taken the story for this Sunday, the story of hope, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1 and the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth specifically, but we want you to take this with you because there is a devotional that you can read that's built along the same lines. There are scriptures that pick up on the themes that we're going to be talking about. This is meant for you to have a tool throughout the week that you can use. Even on the other side, you'll see some prayer prompts and some places where you can write some prayer requests that these prompts might bring to mind for you. And then there is a family focus. If you have kids and you'd like to mark the Advent celebration during your family time, you've got the chance to do that. Perhaps, like our family, when our kids were growing up, you'll have an Advent wreath. And we had that. And every night, we would light a candle, and the kids would take turns, and they didn't ever burn the house down, and that was good. And we would light a candle, or two or three or four, sing a Christmas carol, and then we would just spend some time thinking about the theme. Well, here's a way for you to do that. So I hope you will take that with you and use it. Each week, we'll be giving you another one for the following theme of Advent. Would you open your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 1? We're going to do something a little bit differently today as we think about this theme of hope. This is a text that speaks of hope, both hopes that were unfulfilled and a hope that will be fulfilled. And we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to read for you the passage before us in bits, in the pieces that we're going to look at. And then, after we read them, I'm going to retell the story we've just read, but I'm going to add some detail to it because there's a lot of background here, a lot of things that you and I, because we're 2,000 years removed, wouldn't necessarily know. We wouldn't necessarily understand some of the symbolism and some of the occurrences that were going on. And so I'm going to tell that story, and then as I'm telling the story, I'll interrupt myself. because then I want to just kind of explain a few details outside the story so that you can grasp a little bit about how this speaks to us about hope, where our hopes lie, and where our hopes need to lie. In this Advent season, we're a people of hope. We're in the already, Jesus has come, but the not yet about his promises. So it's important we understand what biblical hope should look like. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read for you right now verses 5 to 7, and then I'm going to start the story. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child. Elizabeth was barren, and both of them were advanced in years. For the astute observer, this was not the worst possible moment in the history of God's people, but it was not a particularly good or glorious one either. The children of Israel had been gathered in their land, but still under foreign occupation and rule. For decades, the dissolute and dangerous Herod had been holding tightly to his title of king in Judea, and he killed any rivals he thought he had. Now, being in what turned out to be his final illness, he was experiencing excruciating pain, but he matched that with unreasoning paranoia. In fact, he had just killed one of his sons, a favorite, because he feared he was plotting against him. The priests were always a target because the priests were people who could always generate the loyalty of the people that he so desperately wanted. It was a difficult time, but politics wasn't foremost in the mind of Zechariah on this day. He had traveled to Jerusalem from his small town in the hill country to the south to join his relatives, whose turn it was, to minister as priests in the temple. His thoughts may have been filled with questions on that day, and maybe even with some longings that had not yet been fulfilled. Because the priests were so numerous, they had been divided into 24 family groups that would each come to the temple for a few weeks each year to serve. And literally, thousands would come each time. There were so many in each group that to assign out responsibilities was difficult. In fact, the most important responsibilities would be assigned out by lot. And the most important was the daily offering of incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. You only got there by lot. And as Zechariah was making his way back to Jerusalem and realizing how many years he had been doing this, how many lots had been cast, and how many times he hadn't been chosen, he probably did not have a whole lot of hope. He was a man of great faith in his God. He was, as the scriptures say, righteous in Israel. And yet, he did not see himself as a fortunate person. It was unlikely that the lot would fall to him. It hadn't happened yet, and the number of priests just kept growing. But then, in one of the other great circumstances of life, he and his wife had not been fortunate either. He had married Elizabeth, a daughter of the household of Aaron, so they were both from the priestly families, and he loved her dearly. And together they were well respected as those who sought after the Lord, who observed God's law. But she had been unable to bear a child. Of all the Bible heroes and heroines to model your life after, Zechariah never, never dreamed or hoped that his wife would have to suffer what Hannah suffered, or what Sarah suffered, or what Rachel suffered. True, those Bible heroines had all received children, but they were special people in God's plan. How could he and Elizabeth expect that? After all, they were just one old couple, and he was just one of what was actually 18,000 priests. their hope hadn't been fulfilled, and while they had no sense, and you don't sense that they blamed God, they felt the pain nonetheless. As he thought about this, he considered the special burden that his wife Elizabeth carried because of her childlessness. Every woman in the village, frankly, every woman in Israel, aspired to two things. Number one, that they would marry a good and godly man. And number two, that they would raise up a family that would carry on the family line and receive the family's inheritance. Not just things, inheritance, your place in the nation God had chosen. But delay had come. You know, families can arrange for the first, the marriage, but it's God who has to grant the second, and he had not done that for them. Zechariah saw the looks that Elizabeth had received. He knew the feelings toward her. He knew the blame, and it was blame that was placed on her unfairly, as you think about it, because she had failed. She, perhaps, had displeased God, people might think. What other reason could there be for them not to have a child? Zechariah knew that she was a godly woman. He'd heard her prayers right alongside his own, not just for a child, but for many things. Now, delay in age had taken the possibility of a child away. His line would die with him, and his place in the inheritance of Israel would fall to others. This was his lot. He loved the Lord, but his hope for a child was gone with the years, and his hope to even serve the Lord in a significant way in the temple was fast disappearing with the days as day after day of their service went by. If he was even going to receive the opportunity, it would be determined, ironically enough, by lot. Let me interrupt the story for just a moment here. There probably isn't one of us here who doesn't know the pain of having hoped for something, wanted something, desired something, a good thing, and then not to receive it. Not to have that hope fulfilled. That was certainly true for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but I want you to know something. This story is not primarily about a disappointed couple. This is not primarily about their losses. Because in a larger way, Zechariah and Elizabeth represent the seemingly impossible hopes of their people, Israel, in this moment of history. Elizabeth, a barren woman, as the society would label her. And that picture goes back into the Old Testament, doesn't it? You can think of those stories and the heartbreak that it just brings to mind. But as a barren woman in Israel, in this story, in this moment, Elizabeth represents the barrenness of Israel's hopes. You see, Israel had been promised a Messiah. Israel had been promised blessing. Israel was looking for that son of David. And there had been moments through Israel's history where it looked like Messiah is right around the corner. The last of those moments had taken place a little over 400 years before. For you see, God had brought the people back from captivity. They had been judged for their sin, but then brought back. And they'd built their temple, and they'd sought to restore the worship of God. And they cried out to God. And the last of the prophets to write, Malachi, had written about the days coming where God would send his forerunner, Elijah. And Elijah would come to announce the coming of the Messiah. But 400 years passed. Friends, 400 years is a long time. That takes us back to the founding of the Jamestown colony in America. A lot's happened since then. Fact of the matter is 400 years passed and God was silent. It was well past time. And the people had settled in to a sense of just continuing on, but with little hope. And Zechariah, here is a priest going about all of these rituals in a temple that is lacking its very heart. For you see, in the captivity, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. Some say Nebuchadnezzar took it. Some say the priests hid it someplace, and it's still hidden today. And when you go to Israel, they tell you all of those stories. But the fact of the matter is, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So on that Day of Atonement, when the priest would come in with blood once a year to sprinkle it on the mercy seat to seek the forgiveness of God for the people, there was no mercy seat. You know what they had done? In the rebuilding of the temple, they simply raised the floor a little bit in the place where the ark was supposed to be. So the priest would simply come in and sprinkle blood on the floor and hope that God might receive this sacrifice. Frankly, many of the priests at this time were not believers. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And so in many cases, they were just going through rituals. And here is Zechariah carrying out these rituals in a temple that had lost the place that symbolized forgiveness. Do you understand that these two people represent just how far from fulfillment the hopes of Israel were? They had no Messiah, and they had no place to seek the forgiveness of God. Without a Messiah and without forgiveness, what hope do we have? Well, let's pick up our story in verse 8. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers into the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." What a shock it must have been for Zechariah when the lot was cast and it fell to him. After all these years, he wished Elizabeth could be there to see this. Would he know what to do? Well, of course he would know what to do. Every time the priests gathered, the duties were rehearsed: how to measure the incense, how to place it and burn it appropriately, how to clean the altar of the ash from the last incense that was there, the blessing to pronounce when you came out from the holy place. It wasn't a lengthy process. But in this chamber, just outside the Holy of Holies, Zechariah would be as close to the place where God was supposed to meet his people as one could ever be. His role? Resupply the incense, where fragrant smoke would ascend every day without fail toward heaven. This incense represented the prayers of God's people, Israel. It was to daily ascend to God and remind God of their prayers, but remind the people that as it ascends, God is hearing. He is seeing from heaven, and he will answer. And so they gathered every day at that hour of incense to once again be reminded of God's ability to hear. Perhaps as he went in, Zechariah may have had a few thoughts about those prayers that he, along with God's people, had prayed for years and years and years. Prayers that the name of the Lord would be exalted over all the nations. Prayers for God to rescue Israel from their enemies, now at this time from Rome. Prayers for the Messiah to come. And maybe in the midst of his walking in and thinking those thoughts, he thought about the prayers he had offered over and over again. One prayer particularly. He knew they were long past childbearing, but maybe from his heart he said, "Lord, if only." He made his way into the holy place and began his work. Of course, he would not go beyond that curtain on the far side to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That was reserved for the high priest alone one day a year, the Day of Atonement. He knew the ark wasn't there. Everyone did. And with the whole nation, the hope was that God would somehow accept what had been offered, even though we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant there anymore. He used his small little trowel, cleaned off the ash from the previous day's incense. He placed his new supply there, and he made sure that the fire was still smoldering just as it should to keep the incense smoking throughout the next day. He'd finished his task when suddenly a light, much brighter than the lampstand that was nearby, appeared. It was on the other side of the altar of incense. Actually, it wasn't on the other side. He was on the other side, for it was a person. A person unlike any that he had ever seen. To say that he was afraid was an understatement. The first words this visitor uttered addressed that very issue. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." The angel went on to describe this son as the one who would be filled from the womb with the Holy Spirit. He would go before the Lord in the predicted spirit and power of Elijah, and he would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord to them. This could only mean one thing. This son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. But the very message he'd hoped for years to hear now just seemed too incredible. And in the quickest of moments, his amazement and joy turned to skeptical unbelief. "How can I know this is true? Look at me. I'm an old man, and my wife, she's advanced in years. He would not call her old. He trusted God, but he knew how these things worked, and he knew they couldn't work now. I am Gabriel, the visitor announced. Gabriel, the angel who had appeared to Daniel centuries before to explain his visions of the future. I was sent from the presence of God to you with this good news. And since you need to know and you didn't believe, here is your sign. You will be unable to speak any news until this happens. He had no idea how long this visit lasted, but apparently it lasted longer than people standing outside expected a priest tending the incense to be. And as the time went by, they got a little nervous and antsy, but you know, they could not walk in because this was too holy a place just to go checking. Zechariah gathered himself, gathered his utensils, and he headed out, his mind still reeling with this visit and its news. And as he came out, he knew what he was supposed to do. He was to raise his hands and pronounce the well-known prayer of blessing, reminding the people of God's continuing readiness to hear and bless. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what he was supposed to do. But as he lifted his hands and opened his mouth, nothing came out. He couldn't say a word. Everyone waited and stared awkwardly. They're thinking, maybe he forgot. Maybe he's nervous. But then he began to try and gesture, and they began to realize something has happened. Something happened in that place. God must have given him a vision. What was it? But all he could do was gesture. And it was a much too complicated message to get across by playing charades. During the remaining days of his service, all he could do was silently reflect on what he'd heard. But he knew God was at work. And so he returned home to Elizabeth, and they resumed their normal lives. And while he should not have been surprised, I cannot help but think it was a bit of a jolt still when she came to him weeks later and said, I'm carrying a child. There would be no need for a gender reveal party. They already knew what they were going to have. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son. And Elizabeth could only think to praise God for removing from her the reproach she had received and felt for years. She was no longer just that barren woman. Let me interrupt again. Nothing can expose both the weakness and sometimes the wrongheadedness of our hopes more quickly than when God decides to answer in ways that go far beyond what we would expect. In these two people, we see two very different responses that righteous people can have to God's working. Look at Zechariah. I think he's like most of us. Zechariah had decided that I know what is and is not possible. So while something is possible, I will pray for it and I will seek it. He probably had good theology. He probably understood that God was sovereign and all-powerful and good. But God did things in ways that we could understand. And when moments passed or when circumstances turned against us or it was just too late, well, Zechariah may have thought, as we often think, God could do more than we even begin to understand. It wasn't wrong for Zechariah to draw conclusions he had about human impossibility, and to even perhaps let his requests stand where they were. He'd expressed himself and could have just been said to be waiting. But when God sends a message, when God speaks, when God sends an angel to say the impossible is about to happen, we find Zechariah unable to let faith inspire hope. He thought his hope was in God, but really, his hope was in what he could figure out that God could do. And there is a world of difference. As for Elizabeth, there's no indication of unbelief, only praise. As we read the story, did you catch that portion that said that when she became pregnant, she kept herself hidden for 5 months? And some people have said, oh, that's because she was ashamed or afraid that perhaps that she'd lose the child, or perhaps there was some other reason, some other thinking that was going on here. But the fact of the matter is, it says she hid herself for 5 months saying, thus the Lord has done for me. You know what I believe Elizabeth was doing? She was worshiping. There would be plenty of time for people to see that God had given her a son. But the person she was most grateful to and the person she wanted to know she was most grateful to was God. And so for 5 months, she didn't go out. She didn't show everybody, look, I'm having a baby. She worshiped and said, this is what my God has graciously done for me. You see, the answer to her prayer was not just about her future. It was a healing balm for her past. My reproach has been taken away. Well, we have in Elizabeth's story a picture of what God promised Israel. This hope went far beyond just having a son. It was news of what this son would do and what his coming would mean for Israel and ultimately for the nations. And Isaiah had said this in Isaiah 54, sing, O barren one who did not bear, speaking of Israel. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. But once God starts to work, watch out. The hopeful surprises are just beginning. Let's read verses 39 to 45. In those days, and if we put the scriptures together, verse 26, which says that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel went to see Mary in Nazareth, that means that this is 6 months after she became pregnant, that Elizabeth became pregnant. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Even in Zechariah's muteness for these first 6 months of pregnancy, he'd been able to communicate much to Elizabeth, so she had a clear understanding of who her son would be. The days were no doubt filled with wonder and excitement. As one of the righteous in Israel and the wife of a priest, She had great love and access to the Scriptures and was able to meditate on them. But one event stood out more than any other. Her young relative Mary came for a visit. Now, Mary was betrothed to someone, but it's possible that news had come even before Mary arrived that she was with child. What would this visit mean? Encouraging a fallen girl? Something else? As Mary arrived, she did what was always done then. There was no knocker on the door. Instead, you called out from outside the door. And she called out to announce her arrival. And immediately, Elizabeth understood the special significance of this visit. The baby in her womb leaped, and Elizabeth received a special fullness of the Holy Spirit so that she could offer an inspired blessing and prophecy. She blessed Mary for her faith, and then she blessed God for the amazing privilege that she had. For as she says, "How is it possible that I would stand in the presence of my Messiah?" Not Mary, but the baby in her womb. And then her blessing is pronounced on Mary. And in many ways, it's reflective of a blessing that could be pronounced on her own heart. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Let me interrupt again. This is the heart of what biblical hope is. It isn't wish fulfillment. It isn't thinking, if I think good thoughts long enough, if I hold on to this thought long enough, God will give me what I want. No, it is knowing what God has spoken and believing it will happen no matter what. That's where Elizabeth and Mary's hope rested. Mary had been told by Gabriel of Elizabeth's pregnancy and likely sought her company as one who would understand what was going on. But we have no knowledge that Elizabeth had this kind of advance warning. And so we see her response, a spirit-filled response that comes from a heart empowered by hope in the right place. Her hopes are not yet fulfilled. Her son isn't born. Messiah hasn't even begun his work. Elizabeth probably wouldn't even live to see that. But she grasped that hope placed in God to do what he has promised will never disappoint us. Let's go to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." He made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." It almost seems anticlimactic to read and tell the rest of the story after the amazing things God has already accomplished. But Elizabeth did have a son, and Zechariah still was mute. This birth was an obvious mercy from the Lord, and people saw it as such. And so probably most of the villagers and even people from nearby villages, friends, relatives, all came to celebrate on the day that this child would be circumcised and named 8 days after his birth. But on that day, Elizabeth shocked everyone when she said, "His name will not be Zechariah," which everyone thought. "His name will be John." And they interrupted her and said, "This isn't the way it's done. You use a family name, especially on an occasion like this." They insisted. They figured, "Well, Zechariah, you need to weigh in." They gave him a tablet, thinking, "Oh, labor and delivery must have just taken something out of this old woman's head." Well, actually, it had put something in her head. It had settled her thoughts. and her trust in God's will. She insisted on what God had said. And when Zechariah was given his tablet to write out the name, he wrote a simple sentence that settled it. His name is John. And at that very moment, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he could speak. John was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit at the visit of Mary. And now Zechariah is filled with the Spirit. It's his turn. And he gets to speak after months of thinking. Here's what he said. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. We know what this child became. He wasn't the fulfillment of the dreams of Zechariah and Elizabeth when they'd been married and for all the years of praying for a child. He would continue their line only for a generation, for he would never marry. And yet, his life was more than they could have ever dared to ask or dream. He removed the stigma of Elizabeth's barrenness, but more than that, he prepared the way for God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel of the son who would bring God's blessings to them. This son of an old priest serving in the old temple under the old covenant that lacked a mercy seat, he would point the people of God to the one who would become the final sacrifice atoning for sin, the one who would inaugurate a new covenant in his blood, one who would set up a new temple that would not be a building, but would be people. God's answer to their prayers gave Zechariah and Elizabeth a heritage far beyond continuing descendants. And their lives teach us what hope really needs to be. When our hopes are truly in God's vision of what is best, their fulfillment will always be greater than what we might imagine. Hope cannot just be wishes for good things, for blessings from God. Hope cannot be turned into a demand of what we want. Hope cannot be based upon what we can do. If your hope is disappointing you today, it is because your hope is in the wrong place. Because if your hope is for something you have decided God wants for you, you have no assurance of that. Now, God is a merciful and gracious God and often gives us the desires of our hearts when we seek after him. But your hope, what keeps you going, cannot rest in God's gifts. It must rest in the giver. Hope must be anchored in the promises and the providence of God. It must be anchored in trusting what he says he will do. And it must believe that he is working in providential ways to accomplish what he said he would do. Hope must recognize the power and the goodness of our Father. It trusts that he is able to do what is best, and he will do what is best because of who he is. Hope that rests in God and his promises will never be disappointed. And after all, what is the greatest hope we could ever have? It would be that we would be delivered from our sin, that all that is wrong would be made right, and that we can have life forever with the God who made us and loves us. And brothers and sisters, those are promises that will come true. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our Father and our God, in this moment, and it will just be a moment, I ask you to work in our hearts. And now I'm speaking to all of us. Would you examine your heart? Would you just take a moment to examine your heart and ask yourself, where do my hopes really lie? Are my hopes, my greatest hope, is it anchored in the sure promises of God's word? Or are my hopes for things that are good things, things that I've wanted a long time, things that I know God gives people, outcomes? Oh, brothers and sisters, our God is a good God. But there are times where he decides that what we want is not what is best. There are times when he makes us wait. There are times when he simply says, no, I have something better. Let's refocus our hopes where they need to be today, in the one who has come to set us free from the curse of sin, the one who has given us the hope of eternal life, and the one who says, I will make things, all things, new. Father, let us be a people of right hope as we make our way through Advent, recognizing that we're remembering there are still things we hope for to be completed and brought to fullness. Let us be people of biblical hope until those fulfillments. We pray in Jesus' name.